Gospel of John, chapter 7. After this, Jesus travelled in Galilee, since he did not want to travel in Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him. The Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, so your disciples can see your works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus told them, "My time has not yet arrived, but your time is always at hand. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me, because I testify about it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the festival yourselves. I'm not going up to the festival yet, because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said these things, he stayed in Galilee. After his brothers had gone up to the festival, then he also went up, not openly, but secretly. The Jews were looking for him at the festival and saying, "Where is he?" And there was a lot of discussion about him among the crowds. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he's deceiving the people." Still, nobody was talking publicly about him because they feared the Jews. When the festival was already half over, Jesus went up into the temple complex and began to teach. Then the Jews were amazed and said, "How does he know the scriptures since he hasn't been trained?" Jesus answered them, "My teaching isn't mine, but is from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he will understand whether the teaching is from God or if I am speaking on my own. The one who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you want to kill me?" "You have a demon," the crowd responded. "Who wants to kill you?" "I did one work and you are all amazed," Jesus answered. "Consider this. Moses has given you circumcision, not that it comes from Moses but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry at me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath? Stop judging according to outward appearances. Rather judge according to righteous judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Isn't this the man they want to kill? Yet look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. Can it be true that the authorities know he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he is from." As he was teaching in the temple complex, Jesus cried out, "You know me and you know where I am from. Yet I have not come on my own, but the one who sent me is true. You don't know him. I know him because I am from him and he sent me." Then they tried to seize him. Yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. However, many from the crowd believed in him and said, "When the Messiah comes, he won't perform more signs than this man has done, will he?" Then the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, so the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple police to arrest him. Then Jesus said, "I am only with you for a short time. Then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said to one another, "Where does he intend to go so we won't find him? He doesn't intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, does he? What is this remark he made? You will look for me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. He said this about the Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been received because Jesus had not yet been glorified. When some from the crowd heard these words, they said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Messiah." But some said, "Surely the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee, does he? Doesn't the scripture say that the Messiah comes from David's offspring and from the town of Bethlehem where David once lived?" So a division occurred among the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the temple police came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why haven't you brought him?" The police answered, "No man ever spoke like this." Then the Pharisees responded to them, "Are you fooled too? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, which doesn't know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, the one who came to him previously, being one of them, said to them, "Our Lord doesn't judge a man before it hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" "You aren't from Galilee too, are you?" they replied. "Investigate, and you will see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Stephen. Please keep your Bibles open now. I'm going to pray for us. The psalmist said that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that you would enlighten us, that you would shine your life-giving light into our lives, that you would direct us, that you would guide us, that you'd strengthen us, you'd encourage us through your word tonight. Spirit of God, would you do a mighty work in this place tonight, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember the old hymn that I quoted a few weeks ago? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I love the second verse. The cross before me. What's behind me? The world behind me. The cross before me. The world behind me. The cross is before me. I'm putting the world behind me. I'm no turning back because I've decided to follow Jesus. But could you sing this third verse? Here it goes. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. And the hymn writer is saying that even if I'm the only person who is believing in Jesus, I will still trust him. If it feels like I'm the only person in this sea of unbelief, I'll still follow Jesus. I won't turn back on him. If I walk into work tomorrow morning, I'm a lone voice for Jesus in my workplace, still I will trust Jesus. I will not turn back. If I find myself in a unit block or even a whole suburb where I'm the alone voice for Jesus, that's okay. If none go with me, I'll still follow Jesus. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. If you've decided to follow Jesus, the Bible is pretty clear. You're in the minority, not the majority. What did Jesus say? Wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many find that road, but narrow is the path that leads to life, and only a few find it. Jesus is pretty clear. If you're following him, you're part of the few, not the many. To coin a cliched phrase, you're swimming against the tide. You're going against the flow. You're daring to be different. You are living counterculturally because you're following Jesus. I remember being at Wembley Stadium almost 20 years ago at a pop concert. I won't tell you who I went to see. It's kind of embarrassing. But if you know me well, it won't surprise you. I was going to see this band. And for some reason, I left something on my seat at Wembley Stadium, and I decided foolishly to try and go back to my seat to retrieve what I'd left. And if you've ever been to Wembley Stadium, when en masse the stadium is evacuating, everyone is going one way, thousands of people walking one way, and I'm pushing against the crowd, thinking, is this worth it? Is this worth it? Is this worth it? And it was worth it. And you know, sometimes in a Christian life, you feel like that, don't you? You're pushing against the crowd. You're going against the flow. Everybody else is living their life without Jesus. And sometimes it's tempting to think, just go with the flow. And then I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Or maybe you have been in a crowd and you just feel all alone. You're with people, but you're just different to people. It can be lonely in the crowd, can't it? And that's what we're looking at tonight. Believing amongst a crowd of unbelief. Following Jesus in a world that is hostile to Jesus. Bravely continuing to believe in Jesus when everybody around you is confused by Jesus or angry with Jesus or apathetic towards Jesus. How do you keep on going? And let's be honest, we might not face the same kind of isolation or opposition that other Christians face. I received an email this week from Voice of the Martyrs that we support 12 women whose husbands are in jail because of their faith, and they really are going against the flow, aren't they? They're in prison for their belief. We don't do it that tough. But if you choose to follow Jesus, you'll be forced to make decisions about your time and your money and your marriages and your friendships and your speech patterns and the way that you raise our kids or our work or our rest patterns. That's just going against the flow. I love this quote. As a believer in Jesus, I often feel like I'm a lonely drop of water in a vast ocean of unbelief. Do you ever feel that? Like you're the only person who's following Jesus? Well, that's John chapter 7, a sea of unbelief. It started back in chapter 6. Remember chapter 6? Jesus fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men rather. And that's a crowd of 10,000 or 20,000 people. So these 20,000 people, they saw the miracles, they heard the teaching of Jesus, but by the end of the chapter, there's just a few left. Most have deserted him. So let's look at chapter 7. It's a bizarre chapter in many ways, but it's a brilliant picture of our world, a world confused by Jesus, a world hostile to Jesus, a world apathetic to Jesus. 7 verse 1, after this, Jesus traveled in Galilee. He chose not to go to Jerusalem. Why? He didn't want to travel in Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him. That's a pretty good reason not to go, isn't it? That's a pretty strong reaction. They hate Jesus enough to try and kill him. But, verse 2, the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near. Now, what do you know about the Jewish festival of Tabernacles? My guess is not a lot. If you were a Jew, you would know about it. There were three main festivals for the Jews. There was the festival called Passover, the celebration of the Atonement, the Day of Atonement, and a festival of tabernacles or booths. And so for 8 days a year, all the Jews would go up to Jerusalem and they would live in tents, in tabernacles, for 8 days to remember how the Israelites in their wilderness lived in tents. And it's really a festival of two things, a festival of water and a festival of light. And so for 7 days, that they would bring water up to the temple and they would pour water on the altar to remember God's provision of water in the wilderness. And they would light these four candlesticks to remember light, God's presence with them. So that they're remembering God's provision, they're remembering God's presence, and they're looking forward to the day when God is going to provide for them totally, and God is going to be with them always when the Holy Spirit will come. That's what they did every year. And everybody would be there up at Jerusalem. And so in verse 3, Jesus' brothers, that is the other sons of Mary and Joseph, they decide to take the role of campaign manager for Jesus. They kind of look at the situation and say to Jesus, look, you're a bit of a failure. You started with 20,000 people. You've got a handful left. Let us take over. And so they say to him in verse 3, here's some good advice. Leave here, go to Judea, so your disciples can see your works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. They're saying to Jesus, look, you need to make a name for yourself. Go up to Jerusalem, it'd be the biggest crowd of your career. Perform some miracles, do your works, do your business, and everybody will follow you. They're kind of thinking like the world, aren't they? Be a celebrity. And why are they thinking like that? Well, John tells you in verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. His own brothers who lived with Jesus for years and years, they don't believe he's the Messiah. And Jesus says to them in verse 6, no, my time hasn't yet arrived. It's not time for me to go to the festival yet, because if I go there, I'll be arrested, and it's not time for the cross yet. But your time is always at hand. You're always thinking in a worldly way. But for me, I want to obey my Father. Verse 10, after his brothers had gone up to the festival, he also went up openly. Went up not openly, but in secret. As you read the rest of the chapter, you've got all this opposition to Jesus. Let me just glance through some verses. So verse 1, the Jews hated him. They wanted to kill him. Verse 5, the brothers didn't believe in him. Verse 12, there's this whispering. There's this discussion amongst the crowd. Some said, oh, Jesus, he's a good man. Jesus, he's a nice man. He's a kind man. And others were saying, no, he's a liar. He's deceptive. Verse 20, someone said, Jesus, you have a demon. Verse 25, there's confusion. Isn't this the man they wanted to kill? Verse 30, they seize Jesus, or tried to seize Jesus. Down to verse 40, the crowd said, this is a prophet. He's a prophet. He speaks the word of God, but he's not the Messiah. And others said, no, he is the Messiah. And then some said, no, the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee, does he? He comes from Bethlehem. Because they hadn't realized that's where Jesus came from. And so you've got this chapter full of confusion about Jesus, anger at Jesus, hatred towards Jesus, and that's just the picture of our world. As in the middle of our world, the question for us tonight is, how do you swim against the tide? How do you go against the flow? How do you keep on believing in Jesus where the world around you is saying, he's a phony, he's a loser, he's not who he says he is? I've got two words for you tonight, two wonderful promises of Jesus that will help you to swim against the tide. Here's the first one. Hold on to the words of Jesus. Trust the words of Jesus. Delight in the words of Jesus. That's what Jesus says in verses 14 to 18. Jesus goes up to the temple and he starts to teach. And then the jaws of the Jews begin to drop. They are amazed, verse 15. They said, how does he know the scriptures? He hasn't been trained. They're kind of saying, Jesus, you never went to rabbinical university. You haven't done intro to Judaism. How do you know this stuff? Now look at Jesus' response. This is the key verse for us tonight. Jesus said to them, verse 16, my teaching isn't mine, but is from the one who sent me. Jesus says, this teaching isn't something that I made up. It's spoken from God. My words, my teaching, I'm not self-taught, but the one who sent me, my heavenly Father, he gave me these words to speak. Don't you find that extraordinary, that verse? Look at the claims of Jesus. He's saying, every word that came from the mouth of Jesus came directly from his heavenly Father. It means that you and I could go home tonight and in the comfort of our own sitting room, our own bedroom, you could hear your Creator God speak to you personally. How do you do that? You just open your Bible. It's been said that
Christians in New South Wales have so many Bibles sitting on their bookshelves unopened that if we all opened it at the same time and the same night, there would be the biggest dust storm ever known to New South Wales. We laugh, but it's true. God longs to speak to you. God longs to speak to me. And the words of Jesus are directly from God himself. So why don't we do it? Why don't you read the words of God? Why don't you read your Bibles? I'll tell you one reason we don't like reading our Bibles. It's because verse 7 comes true for us, doesn't it? Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, hates Jesus, because Jesus testifies about it, that its deeds are evil. Do you ever find that when you go to the Scriptures? One reason you don't go to the Scriptures is because it makes you feel uncomfortable about yourself. Do you ever find that you open the Word of God and it's kind of that ouch factor? Because Jesus' words, they penetrate deeply and they expose your sin. And they expose all the ways where you're not actually living for Jesus, but you're living for yourself. Maybe that's why you don't go to the Bible, because it makes you feel uncomfortable. Or maybe you don't go to the Bible because you don't really believe these words are true. Look at Jesus' answer to that in verse 17. Jesus said, if anyone wants to do God's will, he will understand whether this teaching is from God or if I'm speaking on my own. It's a strange verse. He's saying, if you want to do God's will, you will understand whether the teaching is from God or if I'm speaking on my own. He's saying, if you want to find out whether Jesus' words really are from God, just do them. Just keep them. Start to obey Jesus' words. Start to live Jesus' words. Start to do God's will, and you will discover, yes, this is true. Do you remember when Jesus talked about the wise and the foolish builder? The foolish man built his house on the sand, the wise man built a house on the rock. Now, both those men heard the word, didn't they? What was the difference between the wise and the foolish builder? The wise man did it. He actually put it into practice. And that's the challenge that Jesus puts before us. If you actually start to do God's will, if you start to obey the word of God, if you do the word of God, you will discover that this word is life-giving. It explains you. It explains our world. It helps you in the battles that you face. And yes, it's hard. But deep down, when you start to do it, you know it's the right way to live. Now, some of us need to hear that as believers, because we hear the word and we know the word, but we just don't do the word. So which bits of Jesus' teaching do you find most difficult? Which bits of Jesus' words do you find most uncomfortable? Which bits do you wish you could get your scissors out and chop out of the Bible? For me, it is most of the Sermon on the Mount. I find that the most challenging teaching of Jesus. You know, when Jesus says, you've heard it says, do not murder, and I think, I can do that. And then what does Jesus say? He says, but I tell you, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. And I go, ouch. There's lots of times where I have those evil thoughts about people. Or do you know where Jesus says, you've heard it says, do not commit adultery, and I think that's okay, I can do that one. And then what does Jesus say? He says, but I tell you, if you look lustfully at another person, you've committed adultery in your heart. Ouch. And then Jesus says, turn the other cheek. If someone has wronged you, turn the other cheek. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no, and you cannot serve both God and money. That's a hard one, isn't it? We think we know better in God than that one. Or Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow, because today has no words about yourself. Stop being anxious. I find that one hard. But look what Jesus says in verse 17. If you do God's will, you'll understand this teaching is from God. When you start to obey it, when you start to do it, you say, wow, this is life-giving. This really is the word of my heavenly Father. And the other reason you can trust Jesus is because of verse 18. When he teaches you, he's not doing it for his own ego, his own glory. He's doing it for the glory of his heavenly Father. So why don't we do it? We read verses like John chapter 6, verse 68, where Simon Peter says, "Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life." And we read that and we say, yeah, that's right, Jesus has the words of eternal life, but we don't bother to read it. We go anywhere but the words of Jesus. I remember as a new believer, 20-odd years ago, just soaking myself in the scriptures, memorizing scriptures, delighting in the Bible, highlighting bits of the Bible. My Bible had these highlights in green and pink and yellow, and just soaking myself in the Word of God. And the times in my life when I have stagnated or I've given into sin and temptation is when I'm not reading the Word. And if you're going to go against the flow in this world, if you're going to live in this world of unbelief as a believer in Jesus, just hold on to Jesus' words. Delight in them, meditate on them. Listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon. "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I've seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord, not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle and lazy merely to let the eye glance over the words of scriptures. It is lazy to recollect the poetical expressions or the historical facts, but it's blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of Jesus." Your spirit is flavored with the words of Jesus. If you want to go against the flow, if you want to swim against the tide, if you want to keep following Jesus in this world of unbelief, you've got the most beautiful weapon called the words of Jesus. Just get it and read it and delight in it and soak yourself in it and feed yourself with it. So we've got the Word, and that's all we need, isn't it? Because we are just Word people, aren't we? What else do you need apart from the Word of God? You need the Word and you need the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit going hand in hand, and you can't divide the two. And that's the next beautiful promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to you and to me. Flick over to verse 37. On the last and most important day of the festival, let's just stop there. So you're on day 8. And day 8 is the last day. And this is what would happen on the last day. On the last day, the high priest would come with all his garments and all his majesty. And he would carry this huge golden sort of goblet full of water from the pool of Siloam. As he walked into the temple, there'd be trumpet sounds and there'd be palm branches would be waved and they would sing Psalms 113 to 118. They would sing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And then the high priest was supposed to take this golden goblet of water and pour it onto the altar of the temple. And so the water would just drip from the temple. And it's looking forward to Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel 47 when he said water would gush from the temple and he's predicting the Holy Spirit is going to come. And now comes the last day of the feast. On the last and most important day of the festival, it's not the high priest who pours water. What happens? Jesus stood up and he cried, "If anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture says, will have streams of living water flow from deep within himself, not the temple. And he said this about the Holy Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit. For the Spirit had not yet been received because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus had not yet gone to the cross. But after he'd gone to the cross, and after the tomb was empty, and after he descended to heaven, what did he do? He sent his Spirit. And look at the promise in verse 37. If anyone is thirsty, come to Jesus, drink of Jesus, and you will receive the Spirit, and streams of living water will flow deep within you. It's just this beautiful invitation, this beautiful metaphor. Jesus is saying, in those days when you're thirsty, as I am now, you're thirsty, and what you do, you grab a glass of water, and you know that sensation when you first just taste the water, and it just relieves the thirst in your mouth. But you're not hydrated, are you? Until you just drunk and you've drunk and you've drunk, and you feel fully refreshed and fully hydrated. And it's almost like you've got your life back again. And Jesus says that you and I, whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not, we are spiritually thirsty. We have this soul thirst. We're dehydrated and we're looking for purpose and meaning and hope and forgiveness and transformation and restoration. And where do you go to get your spiritual thirst quenched? And the answer isn't a church. It's not a meditation or a pilgrimage. The answer is a person. You come to Jesus and you drink of Jesus. And you keep drinking. And he satisfies your thirst. Now, how does he do that? It's not just the word, is it? The promise is there in verse 38. If you believe in Jesus, if you come to Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, you'll have these streams gushing within you of living water, of life-giving water that will flow deep within you. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Someone has described life without the Spirit as watching black and white TV. Life with the Spirit is watching colour TV, and suddenly it all makes sense. Or to use a more modern metaphor, life without the Spirit is like having an old Nokia brick of a mobile phone. But life with the Spirit, you've got your iPhone, and suddenly you think, wow, there's so much potential, so much I hadn't realized that I could do. Now, here's my question for you. If you believe in Jesus, you do have the Spirit. You know that, don't you? If you believe in Jesus, the Spirit of God lives in you and dwells in you. God himself is present with you. You believe that, don't you? You don't have to go on any weekend to get the Holy Spirit. You just believe in Jesus. You do believe that, don't you? That you've got the Spirit of God in you. Say yes, please. You do believe you've got the Spirit. But look at verse 38. You've got streams of living water flowing deep within you. What does it mean to have the Spirit living in you? It means that God is always with you. He's always present with you. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. Even those times in life where you feel most alone, the Spirit of God reminds you, I am with you always. What else does it mean? It means you come to the Word of God and, like I did on Tuesday morning, look at John 7 going, Lord, help me. I don't understand this. And the Spirit, he illuminates the Scriptures to you and he reveals truth in the Word of God that you've never seen before. That's the work of the Spirit. What else does the Spirit do? He strengthens you. He equips you. He gives you the courage to keep on pressing on following Jesus when you just feel so weak and alone. What else does he do? He guides you. He gives you a peace and an assurance that only comes from the Spirit of God living in you. What else did he do? He convicts you of sin. He convicts you of wrongdoing. What else does he do? He gives you the gifts of the Spirit, gifts to serve him and to serve other people.
What else did he do? He builds on you the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. All those things, you think, that is not me, God, but the Spirit of God changes you and transforms you so that you do have those fruit in you. What else does he do? He empowers you. He takes you on this roller coaster journey with the Lord Jesus Christ that you don't really want to go on. But he says, hold on tight for the ride. If you will let the Spirit of God dwell deeply within you and empower you and strengthen you and equip you and encourage you and comfort you and guide you, if you will let him be the Spirit in your life, because for so many of us, we just sort of play it safe. We just satisfy with the Word. And we pour over the Word. And we fail to neglect. We've got the Spirit of God like streams of living water refreshing us and satisfying us and challenging us in ways that we just don't want to be challenged. Why do you play it so safe? Are we scared? Tell me, are you scared of the Holy Spirit? What he might do, the way he might transform you to become more like Christ, because you actually don't want to go there. The things he might ask you to do, and then give you the strength and the gifts to do them. Maybe you're just satisfied with where you are at with God. And the Spirit of God who lives in you like streams of living water is saying, no, just let me take you closer to Jesus. Because trust me, you're going to need the Spirit if you're going to go against the flow. You're going to need the Spirit of God to swim against the tide. You're going to need God's Spirit to live counterculturally and dare to be different. You're going to need him, aren't you? See, if you've just got the Word, you've got half your weaponry. If you've just got the Spirit, you've got half your weapons. But the two together, Word and Spirit. And the promise from Jesus is that you will stand firm and you will go against the flow and you will dare to be different. You will live different lives. And you will find such joy because you'll be walking in the steps of your Lord Jesus Christ. So I've got to ask you before I close tonight, in this world of unbelief, in this ocean of unbelief, do you believe? I'm not asking, do you believe that Jesus existed? I'm not asking if you believe in the facts of his birth and his death. I'm saying, have you come to Jesus? Have you trusted in Jesus? Are you leaning on Jesus? Are you daily depending on Jesus? Do you come to Jesus and say, thank you. Thank you that you died for me, that you love me, you've forgiven me. You're my refuge. Do you come to Jesus and just drink of him and know him better and better and better? If you do, then you've got the Word and you've got the Spirit and you've got everything you need. Not just to follow him tomorrow, but to follow him for eternity. Let me pray. Lord God, we want to be people who soak ourselves in the words of Jesus, who meditate on them, delight in them, obey them, strive to memorize them. I want to be people who allow your thirst-quenching Spirit who dwells deeply within us to transform us. And so we pray, would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you guide us with your Spirit? Help us not to quench the Spirit. And Lord, as we strive to keep on believing in this world of unbelief, Lord, may your Word and may your Spirit be our weapons and our tools that we daily depend on. In Jesus' name, amen.